Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We'll be considering verses 22 through 29. Just to remind us, though, of the context that brings us to that point, let's begin our reading at verse 1, and then we will read down to verse 29. Hear God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish." What are they among so many? Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now our text for today. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Let's pray again together. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you have given to us. We pray now that you would illumine our minds, that you would open our hearts to receive it. Lord, that you would anoint my lips and that you would anoint the ears of those who listen. You would pour out your Spirit upon us and meet with us and speak to us from heaven and feed us yourself, your sheep. Bless us richly. May we know that we have met from God and heard from heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. It was in my later years growing up at home when I was in high school that I began to take the Christian faith a lot more seriously than I had when I was younger. Not that I wasn't a believer, but I began to be more earnest about my walk with the Lord. I was reading and studying my Bible more, praying more, reading more devotional and theological books, being very interested in pursuing my walk with the Lord. I don't know, really, I can't remember how much I actually knew at that time. I obviously know a lot more today than I did then about the Christian faith, about God, about what the Word of God taught. But I know that I believed in Jesus. Well, one book that I read that I remember to this day, which had an impact upon me, was a book by a guy by the name of David Wilkerson. Some of you may have heard of him before. He also wrote a famous book called The Cross and the Switchblade. But he wrote a book called something like Hungry for Jesus or Hungry for More of Jesus. Now that book could sound a little strange to some, couldn't it? Especially to an unbeliever with no Christian background or no knowledge of the Bible. You might think, what does that mean? Hungry for Jesus sounds a little strange. But we who are devoted Christians get it, don't we? Especially when we think about what Christ has said about himself in the Bible. When we think about the Lord's Supper, for example, and what that sacred meal signifies and symbolizes and means. Well, no passage elaborates on this truth more, on what it means to be hungry for Jesus or what it means to feed upon Christ, than the sixth chapter of John. It's well known for that. In fact, even for Christians, the wording of this passage can seem a little alarming and difficult to understand, especially as you get towards the end of this passage. And it's not surprising, therefore, that there has been a variety of interpretations with regard to the meaning of Jesus' words when he talks about how he is the bread of life and that we are to eat him, even using language as strong as eat my flesh and drink my blood. What does he mean by that? What we have here in this the rest of this chapter that we'll be looking at is a lengthy discourse by Christ about himself. It's one of the longest discourses by Christ in all of Scripture. So as you can imagine, we won't be tackling the whole thing today. Some have done that, but I take things a little bit more slowly, one chunk at a time. But we'll take this one section at a time. But know that the whole rest of this chapter follows this one unified theme, which is for the most part one discourse by Christ given after the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water and closely linked to the feeding of the multitude. So, we're going to dive in with the beginning of this passage today. In our text today, it is the day after Jesus fed the 5,000, the multitude, the morning immediately after Jesus had walked upon the water and calmed the stormy sea. And you know, when you really study some of these Gospels carefully and you look at everything that takes place and all that Jesus and the disciples did, you have to wonder sometimes, when did they sleep? Because it was the night before that he sent the multitude, you know, he fed the people, sent the multitude away. The disciples got into the boat, probably late at night, could have been 9, 10, 11 o'clock or whatever. Then, you know, Jesus goes on the mountain to pray. Then in the third watch, which is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Jesus comes to them walking on the water. And then they get to land on the other side. And then after that, Matthew and Mark relate that Jesus has been healing all kinds of people. And then apparently Jesus and the disciples take about a 2 to 3 mile trek from Gennesaret, where the boat landed, which is on the west side with the west shore. And they travel 2 to 3 miles up to Capernaum. And here we have the context of this conversation and this discourse by Christ. And it's just incredible to me. I mean, they must have been in really good shape. They probably ate really well. They didn't have candy back then and stuff like that. But still, you know, sometimes I read the Gospels, I'm like, when did Jesus sleep and the disciples sleep? Well, Jesus had walked and the disciples had walked up to Capernaum. Do you children remember why that might be? Well, that was Jesus' hometown right now. Jesus lived, his dwelling was in Capernaum. Remember where it was before that? Nazareth. But I mentioned before that at some point in Jesus' adulthood, he had moved to Capernaum and left the home of his mom and dad. Okay? And that was at least by the time that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, if not before then. But our text in verse 22 begins with at least some of the multitude who were fed by Jesus going in search of Christ. They knew that the disciples had left in the boat the previous evening, that Jesus had stayed behind, went up to the mountain to pray nearby. But it seems that some of them at least had stayed in that area all night, maybe some of them even lived not too far from there, and came back to where the feeding of the multitude was, and they were looking for Jesus. Maybe the disciples had come back, but the boat that the disciples and Jesus came in was not there. And they looked around, and they probably went to where the mountain was, and they couldn't find Jesus anywhere. So they decided to go look for him in his hometown. So they got into boats, they went across the sea to find Jesus, and they went to Capernaum. And lo and behold, there Jesus is. After they make their way to Capernaum, they eventually find him. Verse 25 of our text says, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' They were amazed. They thought, how did he get here, you know, so quickly? Did he walk all night long? But they found him." Now, in typical fashion, John does this especially in his Gospels. When you look at these conversations between Jesus and Nicodemus or Jesus and the Samaritan woman, you know, they ask this question, but in typical fashion, Jesus does not answer their question, but makes a provocative statement about their motivation to go looking for him. Yes, the people wanted to go looking for Jesus to find him again, but why? What was their motivation? Why come all the way over to the other side of the sea? Did they really want to follow Jesus and become one of his disciples? Had they really believed in him? Or are they coming in order to get something out of him that they want? Well, Jesus, who reads their hearts, who knows their minds, knows what their true motivation is. And in verse 26, Jesus answers them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now, at first glance, this statement can be a little ambiguous. Is Jesus saying something positive or negative? Well, the context clearly reveals that Jesus was actually exposing their own selfishness to have their personal needs met. In other words, they came to Christ again not because they understood the significance, the real significance of his miracles and of his signs. That is, that they pointed to his deity, but because they had their tummies filled with food. Remember? We read about the feeding of the 5,000. It says that they ate their full and they were satisfied from those loaves of bread and those fish. Do you children like to have your tummies filled? It feels good, doesn't it? After a good meal, when you've had like maybe a lot of chicken nuggets or hot dogs or, you know, whatever it is that you like. I know some of our kids eat that sometimes, sadly. But you eat a bunch of food and you say, I am so full. That was good. And maybe there's a place that you like to go to where you get good meals. Maybe to grandma and grandpa's house. Or maybe there's a buffet restaurant where you get just to eat whatever, you know, how much you want. And they have all those desserts available. And you can just get so full. Maybe you even look forward to some of the fellowship meals after church on the Lord's Day. And you get to try some new or different foods and fill your plate up and see what desserts people brought. Well, there's nothing wrong with wanting to eat good food. But it is wrong when this consumes our thoughts, when it is what we think about all the time. Maybe some of you children have said to your mom and dad, or maybe you do this a lot, I'm hungry. Maybe even shortly after a meal. You know, you have to always have a snack. I'm hungry. And you're thinking about food all the time. As soon as your tummy, you know, gives you that feeling, I'm hungry. Well, Paul writes about this being consumed with food and with earthly and carnal things in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. We read this passage earlier. And in Philippians 3, he talks about people who claim to be Christians, but who are in fact not really Christians. For many walk, that is, they claim to walk with Christ. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are actually the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Whose God is their belly, and they set their mind on earthly things. Well, that was the case in this instance. That's the kind of people who came to Jesus right now. Christ had performed this amazing miracle, the feeding of a multitude, 5,000, really, you know, 20,000 people with a little bit of bread and fish. And Jesus knows that these people who came back to him deep down only wanted to have their carnal appetites and desires satisfied. As Alfred Edersheim put it, what brought them was not that they had discerned the higher meaning of that miracle, that is, that Jesus was the Son of God, but rather those carnal Jewish expectancies which had led them to proclaim him king in the first place. What they waited for was a kingdom of God, but not in righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, but in meat and drink. Listen, a kingdom with miraculous wilderness banquets to Israel, and coarse, that is harsh or heavy-handed, miraculous triumph over the Gentiles. And there was that belief, and I'll probably bring this up again later, but that the new Messiah who Moses typified would have to be greater than Moses, and he would have great manna feasts, great big banquets. That's what they wanted. They just wanted to have banquets here and now all the time. Have Jesus feed me. He'll be our king. He'll conquer the Gentiles. And we'll just sit back and have our tummies filled. But these people had no true spiritual sight. They couldn't see past the earthly and carnal realities of this life to the heavenly realities to which they pointed beyond. They liked Jesus to a certain point. They adhered to him to a certain degree. They followed him to a certain measure. But it was only for what he could provide for them. And how true is that of so many Christians today, professing Christians, like these carnal Jews in Jesus' day. They come to Jesus, they hold on to Jesus only for what they can get out of him. They say a sinner's prayer and they think that they have their ticket to heaven. They read their Bible now and again. They go to church from time to time. Maybe they even go to church every week. They have a little bit of Jesus in their life. He is almost like their good luck charm. We were mentioning earlier in Sabbath school, saying a prayer with Jesus' name on the end of it. And we always almost treat that and so much of the Christian faith like our good luck charm. They can say they have some kind of relationship with Christ, no matter how distant or remote it is or how inconsistent it is. But in the final analysis, deep down, there is no vital relationship with him. No faith. No life of prayer, no sincere love and devotion. And as we will see, that is largely what this whole discourse is about. Jesus is going to separate just the mere professing believer from the true believer. Just the Jew who is interested in following Christ for a time and the one who truly is united to Christ by faith and forsakes all to follow Christ. And so, with that question of theirs, or after that question, Jesus challenges them, doesn't he? He even urges them to look beyond their carnal appetites. He says in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Even though Jesus knows their hearts, that they are desperately wicked in their motives and carnal, yet he calls upon them to forsake their ungodly thinking. And this is a wonderful comfort for even hard-hearted sinners. God, Christ does not wait for their heart to be changed before he offers himself to them. This is what theologians call the free offer of the gospel. That Jesus calls these hard-hearted, carnal, thinking, professing Jews to himself. And he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes. We have to remember that these people to whom Jesus spoke were church goers. In fact, they may have even been in church right now. We don't know for sure. I'll mention this later, but they're in Capernaum, and eventually we'll see this discourse takes place at the synagogue in Capernaum. But they were not rank Gentile heathens who knew nothing of the true and living God. They had at one time been covenant children, just like many of you children are, and were raised hearing the teaching of the Old Testament. They were looking for the coming Messiah. And Christ has compassion on them. His heart goes out to them. He calls to them, "Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." He says, the Son of Man will give it to you if you will sincerely ask. This discourse was made especially for God's covenant people. And this makes perfect sense when we think about how John had in mind especially the unbelieving Jews, which he wanted to evangelize when he wrote this gospel. Perhaps this message is for you this morning. Maybe you have been among God's covenant people for a long time, have professed faith, but you are yet carnal in the way that you view Jesus. You say that you love Christ and follow Christ and that you understand heavenly realities and that you look forward to your heavenly home. But yet you may be carnal in your thinking. You are so consumed about earthly matters, so fixated on the present, the here and now. And you conduct yourself in such a way, practically speaking, that you think this is your eternal home, that this earth is where you will remain. Deep down, when push comes to shove, you are living more for this life than for the life to come. You are more concerned about this life than the life to come. You are living more for yourself than you are living for Christ. Well, Christ calls to you this morning, especially, and he says, do not labor for this food which perishes. Don't continue to allow your belly to be your God. But labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. It's as simple as that. He will give it to you. But you must come to Christ truly, with sincerity of heart, not selfishly for what you can get out of him according to your carnal thinking, but for what he offers himself to be for you, the only Savior of sinners. True life. There's nowhere else to turn. Congregation, there's nowhere else to turn. There's no hope, there's no joy, there's no peace outside of anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else has the authority or the ability to do what Jesus can do and does for his people who sincerely believe in him. Notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 27. Because God the Father has set his seal on him. What does Jesus mean by that? It's the only place in Scripture where Christ is said to be a seal. So I think it would be a good thing to know what he means. It's a word that's used about 15 times in the New Testament. It's used in reference to sealing believers, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of scrolls and documents, etc. It's used in a variety of contexts, and its meaning can vary depending on the context in which it is used. But this is the only place that it's used in reference to Christ. Well, as we know, a seal, the most fundamental, basic, and practical level, was often used on documents, primarily political documents, commercial documents, to authenticate them. It was also, seals were also used to authenticate a will. And back then, a seal was much more significant and important than a person's signature today, like it is today. But seals were sometimes made out of metals or jewels, but most commonly of clay. In the British Museum today, you can see many of the seals of the Assyrian kings. You go to the British Museum, and you can see the seals that they use and put on various documents. Seals were especially important with royalty. If a document had the king's seal, then you knew it was truly from him. How important is a seal then in regard to God himself, the King of heaven and earth? In Esther chapter 8, verse 8, we see an example of the importance of a seal. In that passage we read where King Ahasuerus and told Queen Esther and Mordecai to write a decree and to promulgate it to the whole known world, which decree would protect the Jews from being slaughtered. This is what it says in Esther chapter 8, verse 8. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. The king would have a ring and it would have a symbol on it and he would push it into the clay so that the person would know this symbol can only be from the king. He's the only one who wears that signet ring. for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. Well, Jesus was saying that God had set his seal upon him. God had put his stamp of approval on the Son of God. Christ's words were authenticated by his marvelous works, which demonstrated he had come from God. The seal probably in large measure refers to the miraculous signs, of which the feeding of the 5,000 was one of them. And so he says, look, you've just seen how the Father has sealed me. I'm the Father's seal. My works authenticate who I am, that I have come from God. But it probably ultimately points to Jesus' baptism, where the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him and where he was enabled to perform those miraculous works. And at which point God the Father spoke from heaven audibly, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. No man has ever been so sealed by God, certified, authenticated, officially sent, and commissioned by the Father. Of all the prophets who had been sent by God, not even Moses had such a seal from the Father. Here is the real deal. Now, because Christ made this claim, intimating that he had truly come from God, he was the only one who was sealed of God and commissioned by him, it was natural for them to ask what they must do to please God in order to do the works of God, especially when you think about what Jesus said. Remember, they heard Jesus say, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And they took his words, his meaning, literally. Jesus said, don't labor for the food which perishes, but labor for the food which leads to everlasting life. And so they respond in verse 28. What shall we do? What shall we do then that we may work the works of God? In other words, what they mean by that is not God's actual works, but the works that God requires of them. Now, Jesus said this probably as a lead-in statement to shock them and to give them the gospel, as there is no question that at this time the Jews believed they were saved by works. Okay? They took great pride in their Jewish pedigree. That means their heritage, that they were God's chosen people. But also in the fact that they were given and kept the law of God. They believed that they were saved by the works of the law, that the law had been given uniquely to them, and in the keeping of it was the way of salvation. The Apostle Paul states this clearly at the end of Romans 9, beginning at verse 31, when he says that Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. They did not look at the law through the lens of faith in the coming Messiah, but as it were, by the works of the law. They looked at the law, they pursued the law as works of the law in order to obtain salvation by the law. The Apostle Paul, you will remember, had an impressive list, didn't he, that he held on to tenaciously until God saved him. Because the Apostle Paul himself, like so many of the Jews, believed they were saved by the keeping of the law. We read about that list of the Apostle Paul earlier in Philippians 3, 5 through 6. Remember, children, what Paul says? Circumcised the eighth day. That was the day they were supposed to be circumcised. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's how Paul thought of himself, blameless in the sight of the law. And so they probably thought that what Jesus would tell them, that Jesus would tell them what they ought to do. Just tell us, Jesus, what are the works that we're to do, and we'll add it to the list. What was Jesus' response? What works would he give them, children? What commandments were necessary to be kept? What lists of do's and don'ts needed to be maintained in order to be made acceptable to God? Mark it well, because this answer should be etched in stone as one of the most important and profound statements of Christ in all of the Gospels. It's the gospel in a nutshell. This is the work of God, Jesus said, that you believe in him whom he sent. Pretty short list. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's it? That's all? There must be more to it than that. It can't be so easy. It can't be so simple. You know, today actually commemorates an important day in the history of the church. Probably most people today just know this day as Halloween. My daughter knows it as her birthday. But it is remembered by those Reformed Christians who know their history as Reformation Day. Reformation Day. The day, October 31st, 1517, in which Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door of Wittenberg, but if you want to say it with a neat accent, you can say Wittenberg. Although Luther's main complaint at that time had mostly to do with the horrendous and ungodly practices of the indulgences, by which people basically thought they could buy the forgiveness of sins, that nailed document ignited a flame that would eventually purge and purify the church of her many corruptions and false doctrines. It would also sadly split the church, at least visibly speaking, but that could not be helped. But one of the important results of the Reformation, in fact, the most important, is that it brought back the gospel in all of its purity, in all of its simplicity, in all of its power. The gospel had been buried, heavily buried under a bunch of works, under a list of do's and don'ts, of the requirements of the law and of the church. It was buried. And it was revived. Luther argued that this doctrine, this gospel, this doctrine of justification by faith is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls, and all the reformers unanimously agreed with him on that point. They might have had differences about the Lord's Supper, but you know what? They didn't disagree about the gospel. They all with one accord said, yes, this is what the gospel is. Justification by faith alone. This is what the scripture teaches. They were all in agreement that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Paul put it this way in Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This is the work of God. Paul's statement is no different than Jesus, the one Jesus gave us 30 years earlier, that he gave the people, those Jews whom he was talking to after he fed the 5,000. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. It's the gospel according to Jesus. And it runs completely contrary to our sinful flesh, doesn't it? To our innate way of thinking. This is what makes biblical Christianity unique among all the other religions, all the other beliefs in the world. In every other system, everyone, I can point out to you how they think they are saved by works, how they have to earn favor with God or the gods or whatever it is that they worship. George Hutcheson made this very wise and profound observation. Listen to what he says. Men by nature cannot take up the right way of justification and salvation because men by nature do retain such a deep impression of the first covenant of works and are so ignorant of the perfection of the law and of their own impotency that they know of no way of acceptance before God but the way of works. In other words, you don't have to study theology to know about the covenant of works. The point is that the first man, Adam, was created in a relationship with God that was a covenant of works. Had he been faithful, he would have merited or earned eternal life. We're wired that way. That's how God created Adam. I will work for my eternal life. We could say salvation, but it really isn't salvation in the sense that we think of now, okay? But the point is that he would have earned it. He would have kept the law. He could do that. But after that covenant had been broken, there is no other way. There is no way to work for your salvation. There is nothing you can do to earn or merit favor or acceptance with God. And we have to fight. We have to fight against that mindset. Even as believers who have been born again, it's so contrary to us. We think to ourselves constantly, but don't I have to do this? Don't I have to do that? Don't I have to keep the commandments? Don't I have to go to church? Don't I have to read my Bible and pray? Don't I have to give to the church? I have to do something. Don't I have to forsake my sin? And don't I have to stop living in sin? Now, this is radical, congregation. Listen to me. But the answer is no. When it comes to justification, the answer is no to all of that. There's nothing you can do to earn your favor with God. Nothing. Now, when it comes to our acceptance before God, no, Jesus says, such works are the inevitable fruit of your justification. The inevitable fruit, but never, ever the cause of it. The work of believing, if you can call it a work, because it's the opposite of work, it's rest. The work of believing, if you could call it a work, is the work, the only work, the preeminent work. It is all that God requires, nothing more and nothing less. This is the work of God, Jesus said, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. And we will see just how radical this belief in Jesus is as Jesus goes on in this rest of His discourse. But for the moment, let us notice that Jesus couldn't have been any clearer. He even makes his statement explicit when he uses the word work. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, this is what you need to do, but this is the work. You want to know what the work is? Here it is. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent, period. The Philippian jailer asked a similar question of the Apostle Paul many years later. What must I do to be saved? What must I do? And what does Paul say? The same thing Jesus said. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Congregation, have you believed? Children, have you believed? It is the only work that God requires. This is the gospel. Not just according to the reformers, not just according to Paul. This is the gospel according to Jesus. Believe, and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning. Oh, we're so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you kept the law for us. And that there's nothing we can do, there is no work we can accomplish, there's nothing valuable in us that we can contribute to it. Christ, your work is so perfect, it's impeccable. How dare we add anything to it? Simply by trusting in you to have done the work for us, we are saved. Oh God in heaven, may it be that there is no one in this room who is deluded, who is carnal into thinking that they can work for their salvation. Oh, but may you come to them in the power of your Spirit and cause them to be born from above and give them that gift of faith, which will inevitably bear itself in good fruit. We ask that you would do this work in our hearts and in our lives. For we know, Lord Jesus, there is no hope without it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.